Revelation chapter 6, we're going to start the Great Tribulation. We didn't want to do that before Christmas. That wouldn't be very nice. But as you put your finger there, turn first to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll be there in just a few minutes, but I want to just give some opening remarks to start with. I want to talk first of all about the rapture of the church. And we did spend some time a number of weeks ago when we were looking at the church of Philadelphia on this. But it's important when you get to Revelation 6 to make sure and touch on this, and I'll explain why as we go. First of all, I believe wholeheartedly that the Scripture teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. This is very clear in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches that at the sound of the trumpet, at the voice of the archangel, the cry of the command of the Lord himself, these three sounds happening at once, that the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those believers who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be the Lord. I believe the Bible teaches this because the Bible says that we will meet them in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. It's very clear. There's no lack of clarity there. When we looked at the Church of Philadelphia, I mentioned 10 reasons why I hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. It's not the only 10. There's dozens. But I gave you 10 good ones. And I want to just briefly recall those. Because when you get to Revelation 6, when we start the Great Tribulation, you as a Christian need a question answered, and that is, am I going to be there or not? And I want to wholeheartedly say, no, you will not be there. And so we want to give some foundation for that. 10 reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. First of all, Revelation calls the Great Tribulation the wrath of God, and we're going to see that tonight in chapter 6. Now, why is this important? Because Christians don't go through wrath. Christ took the wrath of God for us. And then the question is always, well, what about those who come to saving faith during the Great Tribulation? Aren't they now stuck under the wrath of God? I don't think they are. I think that Revelation 9 makes it clear that those believers will be persecuted and killed by men, but not decimated by the wrath of God, because Christ took their wrath for them. So the first reason is that Revelation calls the Great Tribulation the wrath of God. Another reason is just all the examples in Scripture of God's dealing with unbelievers in the past. The way he dealt with them in Egypt was that the plagues fell on Egypt, but not on Israel. Israel was saved. Lot and his daughters were saved when God's judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Noah was saved from the flood when God's judgment fell on the whole earth. And Rahab was saved when God's judgment fell on Jericho. This has been the pattern all through Scripture, that when there is a group of people and it includes a few believers, God takes the believers out before he judges the group. This has always been the case. And the third reason is simply the clarity of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. We meet the Lord in the air. Why is that important? Because he's not returning yet. He's just coming halfway to get us. A fourth reason would be the clarity of John 14, 1 through 3. Listen to this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, listen to this. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If a post-tribulational rapture happens, then we're not going anywhere. I'll explain that in a moment. Here's a fifth reason. There are events happening with believers in heaven during the Great Tribulation. If we're still here, how are those events happening? Revelation 7, 9 pictures a great multitude around the throne of God from every nation. And the wording is comprehensive. It is the church as a whole. It is all of the believers here before the great throne. If the church has not been removed from the earth, then who are those people there before the throne during this time? Revelation 19, here's another event, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's possible that this happens or at least starts in heaven during the Great Tribulation. I know that it starts then. We just don't know the duration. And then the third event is the reward of the believers. 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following, we believe that this reward takes place in heaven during the Great Tribulation. And this makes sense because there's a preparation. Part of the reward is that you are given responsibilities to be carried out in the millennial kingdom. If you're still here and you're not rewarded yet, then you don't know what you're supposed to do. Now, that alone doesn't build the case for us, but as we put all these others together, it certainly does. Here's a sixth reason. The book of Revelation begins very much about the church. I mean, we looked at the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, but after chapter 3, we don't see one mention of the church all the way till the very end. It's as if the church disappeared. Why? Because we did. Because we're not there. Here's the seventh reason, and this goes back to number 4 as well. If the church is on earth, and even if the church was miraculously protected all through the Great Tribulation, and then the rapture happens, okay, let's just put our thinking caps on here for a moment. What's going to happen is that we're going to go up. You're going to hear a giant cosmic boing because we're coming right back down. That serves no purpose whatsoever except maybe to be a really cool trip up and down. But there's no purpose there. A post-tribulational rapture doesn't serve any purpose. Here's an eighth reason. There is not one verse in the New Testament that warns and exhorts Christians to get ready for the cataclysmic trouble at the level of the Great Tribulation. Not one. Here's another one. The ninth reason is I think that very often students of the Word will combine in a faulty fashion the rapture, the taking up of the church, and the second coming of Christ. We want to be very clear. Those are two separate events. The most detailed passages about the second coming, Matthew 24 and Revelation 19, they don't even hint at the rapture. If this was one event together, you would think that the two greatest passages on the subject of the second coming would include the rapture, but it doesn't. And then finally, there's differences in purpose. We see very clearly that the rapture of the church, it is Jesus coming to take the church up to give reward. The second coming is very much Jesus coming to bring judgment to the earth. Completely different in scope and in purpose and in mood. I want to be very clear about this tonight because Revelation, Book of Revelation, has been a source of fear for uninformed believers. It has been a source of great anguish that Christians feel that they'll be caught up in this storm of God's wrath on the earth. The book of Revelation is not here for us to say, okay, I got to get ready to endure the wrath of God. The book of Revelation is here for us to live in light of the fact that we won't go through it. And there is a big difference. So that leads to the question, though, why is Revelation 6, where we begin the Great Tribulation, why is this account here? Well, there's two simple reasons. First of all, it is here for the church. It is here to encourage us that God's plan is coming to fruition and that all will be made right. The book of Revelation ties up all the loose ends of all of prophecy. I mean, it's just a neat little package when you get to the end of the book. But it's also here for the unbeliever. It is here to hear the judgment of God coming quickly behind them and to warn them to come to faith in Christ and to repent. I personally believe that the book of Revelation will be used by God after the rapture of the church to bring many to saving faith because they'll be able to look outside their living room window and see things happening and compare it to the Bible. And there will be a great, great revival in that day. Well, there's a great question in Revelation 6, and it's stated at the end of verse 17. The question is, who can stand? In light of God's wrath, in light of his power, in light of his mighty anger towards sin, who can stand? And the answer is only the one who has trusted Christ as Savior. Well, I mentioned this morning that we want to do some background. And right here's a good point in Revelation to kind of lay some foundation for the rest of the book. Now, I want to ask you to bear with me tonight because I want to give you a fairly extensive background of how to understand Revelation 6. And then when we get to Revelation 6, it'll make a lot more sense and it'll fall into place for you. I want to give you the prophetical background, a chronological background, and a structural background. So we need to just kind of plow through some information, if that's okay, before we really get to our text. The first of all, I want to give you a prophetic background. And so that's where we need to go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Now, this is Daniel, who has been called in to reveal and interpret a dream to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And I won't go through the whole story with you, but we'll just start in verse 31. Here's the dream. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So there's the dream given by God to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's called in Daniel to tell him the dream and to interpret the dream. And now he gives the interpretation. Verse 36, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." And so what we see here is that the great Babylonian Empire, this is a first kingdom. It is currently headed by Nebuchadnezzar, and so the head of gold is kingdom number one. Then he goes on. Verse 39, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." Now, what are these? Well, the chest and arms of silver. This was the Medes and the Persians coming together to unite in the Medo-Persian Empire, and they would eventually conquer Babylon, and they would form the Medo-Persian Empire, a very strong empire, didn't last a long time, but it was strong. But then there was a third kingdom, the belly and thighs of bronze. This was Alexander the Great, who conquered the Medo-Persians between 334 and 330 BC. And he assumed control over all the territories, all the peoples of the Medes and the Persians, and all the way to the north of India. And as far as anybody in the known world would consider this, that was the whole world. And this third kingdom, which shall rule over all the earth. Then verse 40, "And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that it crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay." Well, this is a fourth kingdom. By the way, the third kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, somebody showed Alexander the Great this passage in the book of Daniel, and it was astonishing to him to see that he was fitting right in line with biblical prophecy. But this fourth kingdom, it's a kingdom of iron. Now you think, well, that's not as good as gold, silver, or bronze. Iron is stronger than all three, though. Those other three are precious metals, but they're not strong. We know that the Romans defeated the Greeks in 63 BC, but it was iron mixed with clay. It was a mixture that grows weak, a mixture that wasn't able to stand on its own. And we're not clear about the nature of the weakness. That's not made clear to us. We do know, though, that when you pour liquid iron out, if there's clay mixed into it, after it cools, you can knock the clay out and the rest of the form is weakened. So what happens then? Verse 44. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold." It's interesting that this says that this fourth kingdom shall essentially be crushed. There's an instantaneousness to this. There's a one-time one-time event here. If you know anything about your history, the Roman Empire wasn't really ever conquered. It just sort of disintegrated over time. We talk about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. It's more like the rise and the slow tripping down the hill of the Roman Empire. There wasn't one day that just defined the end. It just sort of happened over time. And yet, Daniel's prophecy says that this empire will be crushed. By whom? Well, it tells us, by the stone that will bring in a kingdom to last forever. We know this stone. Psalm 118 calls this the stone that the builders rejected. 1 Peter 2, 6-8 calls him the cornerstone, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. The stone is none other than Jesus Christ, who comes in to crush. And so what we might say is that between Daniel 2:43 and Daniel 2:44, there's a gap of sorts. We would call that the church age. That there's a time here that between the first Roman Empire and what we might call the revived or second Roman Empire, there is the age of the church. And we're in that right now. There is a second Roman Empire yet to be. During Christ's time on earth, the Roman Empire never had 10 kings at one time. And yet Daniel 7, which is a parallel vision to Daniel 2, they go along together. It's talking about the same thing. The kingdoms aren't envisioned as a statue, they're envisioned as animals. They're envisioned as a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast. And it says that the beast had 10 horns. These are 10 kings. Daniel chapter 9 says that this final kingdom will be united under one great ruler. We know him from the New Testament as the Antichrist. We want to get just a little more background. Turn over to Daniel 9. Just a powerful section of prophecy for us. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 24. And again, we're just laying some foundation for Revelation 6. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, this is speaking of 70 weeks, and this is universally understood to mean 70 weeks of years. This is 490 years that is prophesied to Daniel. In verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Now, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, this is seven plus 62 weeks of years, 483 years. This decree in verse 25, we know exactly when this happened. This was in 444 BC. And it takes us from there, 69 weeks of years, right about almost exactly by some accounts to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to come and be crucified. And so we see very clearly that the anointed one is coming right when the book of Daniel said he would. But then we have verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, this is at the end of 7 plus 62, which is 69, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. The anointed one will be cut off. This is the death of Christ. Now it's very interesting that it says the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. There's nothing major that rests on this, but it could be that particular little section, the people of Antichrist, meaning Romans, that they are the ones who cut off and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. But we're not clear that that's exactly what it's talking about. It's obvious that Antichrist didn't do this, but his people did. But that doesn't really affect the big picture one way or another. And then verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice an offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is Antichrist making a covenant of peace, a covenant that's meant to be for 7 years. This is what we call the 70th week of Daniel. This is the final week here. It's also known as the Great Tribulation. This will include a covenant with Israel. Even sacrifices and offerings will be instituted once again. Israel's going to think, wow, we're back to the glory days when Moses and Aaron were here. We're back to the way things were. But Antichrist will break his covenant, and peace will quickly turn to war. Now, that's kind of the prophetic background. Let's look at the chronological background for a minute. Daniel 9:24 speaks of 70 weeks of years. The first 69 led up to the death of Christ and the formation of the church just 50 days later. And right then, the clock in these 70 weeks, it stops ticking. It just, the clock jams. It stops. The clock is jammed in the church age in which many are led to saving faith in Messiah. But at the rapture of the church, when the church is taken up, you will hear a giant cosmic tick-tock, tick-tock, because the clock begins again 7 years until Christ returns. The 70th week of Daniel starts. We'll see that the beast, the Antichrist, he'll covenant with Israel, animal sacrifices begin again. During this time, during the first 3.5 years, a great one-world religion will form. Revelation 17 calls this religious Babylon. And this religion will reign. It may be an apostate Christianity. It may be an apostate Judaism. It may even be Islam. We don't know for certain. I tend to think it will be some form of an apostate Christianity. But 3.5 years in, this is half of the week. 3.5 years in, a whole bunch of things happen all at once. And I want to just paint this picture for you. All at one time, Revelation 9 verse 1 tells us that Satan is cast from heaven. Now, this isn't his original rebellion and being cast out of heaven. This is reflective of the fact that Satan has retained access to the throne of God. And I know that sounds surprising to us, but he has retained access. Why do you think we need an advocate before the Father? Satan is there. He accuses the brethren and he accuses us. But now, at the 3.5 year point, he's out and he's no longer welcome. Another thing that happens is that Antichrist, who has brought peace, surprises the world, and he begins to conquer the world by force. This is, by the way, exactly the same pattern that Adolf Hitler used, was to use diplomacy to start with as he's building a giant army. And we'll see also that Antichrist will break covenant with Israel. He will set himself up as God in the temple of Jerusalem. This is what Daniel and Jesus both called the abomination of desolation. Revelation 13, remember this is all happening at the same time. The beast out of the sea, a revived Roman Empire led by Antichrist, we might call this political Babylon, is raised up, and now these 10 kings come to power. And then Revelation 17, the destruction of religious Babylon. We've had 3.5 years of this one world religion, and Antichrist says, no more, you're not going to worship anything but me. And he will insist on being the only thing to be worshipped. He and he alone. This is why he breaks covenant with Israel. No more sacrifices. No, none of that. You're going to worship me. I am God. And he will set himself up. All of this at about the 3.5 year mark. So it's going to be quite a time right then. So then let me give you one last little thing maybe to help us. A structural background. As we look at Revelation 6, we're going to see what we start with the seal judgments. And there will be 6 out of 7 of those in Revelation 6. The seventh seal contains 7 more judgments. So we might say that there's the 6 seal judgments, and then number 7, like those little dolls or statues that you open up, and there's a whole bunch more. The seventh seal judgment contains the 7 trumpet judgments. And then the 7th trumpet judgment, again, you open it up, and it contains the 7 bowl or vial judgments. And except for the first seal that we'll see tonight, all of these take place in the last half of the Great Tribulation with an increasing acceleration over time. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period will be unparalleled in human history, like nothing anybody has ever seen. Okay, Now we got our background done. We can sort of grasp what Revelation 6 is about, and I think it'll help it make more sense to you. The final question of Revelation 6, and we can turn over there now, is who is able to stand? Who can stand? Stand against what? Stand against the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the response of God's holiness to the persistent rebellion and sin of mankind. The wrath of God is not some sort of impetuous temper tantrum. It is a logical and righteous and just response to man's wickedness and to his persistent unrepentance. So, as we look at this, we see the warning of chapter 6. As we look through it, will be very, very clear. The warning to the unbeliever that you don't want to be here. I think that's obvious to us. But my first duty is to encourage and exhort the believer. And the challenge is, how do you preach through the Great Tribulation and make this encouraging? What I'd like to do is look at prophecy the way prophecy was meant to be looked at by the church and the way Scripture tells us to. And that is, how are we to live in light of what's coming? How are we to live in light of the judgment that's coming, even though it's not coming to us? And so I want to use the seal judgments to kind of help us think in those terms instead of just kind of going through the facts. The first way that we're to live in light of the judgment that's coming to the earth is we as Christians are to live confidently. We are to live confidently. Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now this begins a famous portion of Scripture, very often called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And we see here that only the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, only he is worthy to begin the judgments on the earth. Why? Because he's been given the scroll, which is the title to the earth. The earth belongs to him, and therefore he's beginning the process of taking back what rightfully belongs to him. And so we see this first rider, and he's on a white horse. Now, some have said in the past that this is the same rider as the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we know, is Jesus Christ, but right about there, all similarities stop. The white horse would probably symbolize for us a false goodness. This is a false Messiah. This is the Antichrist. And look what he's holding. And its rider had a bow. You notice that he has a bow, but he doesn't have any arrows. He's conquering, but he's not doing it by force. He's not doing it with violence. He's conquering with diplomacy, with political maneuvering, with treaties, with false promises. And you notice that a crown was given to him. He didn't take it. The world wants this man to rule. The world will say, "We desperately want you to be over us, to be, as it were, maybe the prime minister of the world, to carry out the will of the people." They would see him as a savior because he's so wonderful, he's so diplomatic, he's so smooth, so great, so brilliant, that he will bring peace. He will bring justice. He will make everything right. And he does bring peace. He brings peace even to the Middle East, something that we haven't seen really in our lifetime. And he does it with politics and with promises. And you think, well, that's ridiculous. How can anybody rise to that level of power? Well, I think the obvious illustration is, who would have ever thought that a beady-eyed third-rate corporal in the German army in World War I would use political maneuvering and promises to eventually grip the entire world in terror with the Third Reich during World War II? He started with talk. He started with giving speeches. The reason that Adolf Hitler rose to power was that he could stand in front of 1,000 people and draw them into his world. He was a genius at this. Well, what is this rider doing? He came out conquering. This is a peaceful conquest, but notice this, conquering and to conquer. This is a verb that means that he came out in order to do something else later, that he had an agenda. He had bigger plans. He didn't want to just be the world's chosen prime minister. He wanted to be emperor of the world. And so that was his ultimate goal, and he would be. There would be 3.5 years where the world believes that a new world order has begun. And by the way, there's an extra bonus for the whole world, and that is that all those stinking Christians are gone. We're not sure what happened to them. They just kind of disappeared one day, but they're gone, and now we can finally do what we want. We can shut all the church doors. We can stop worrying about morality. We can stop worrying about all the things that those silly Christians always worried about. And we can finally have a new world order. It's very interesting that in New Age theology, there is a very clear belief that when humanity takes another evolutionary leap, that all those who are burdened down with old-fashioned religion will simply go away. And their belief will be, in their minds, substantiated. So this new world order will begin, but it'll be a short-lived peace. It's a false peace. It was a peace that was never intended to last. Antichrist never had that in mind. Now, how does this encourage me to live confidently in Christ as we see this white horse, the rider on the horse who's conquering the world? Well, let's play a game. Remember the game, My Dad, Your Dad, or My Dad is Bigger Than Your Dad, that little boys play? Well, our version will be My King, Your King. During these 3.5 years, the world will love the king of the world. He's charismatic, he's wise, he's compassionate, he's strong. He can bring together people from all different belief systems. The world will say, my king rules the world, your king doesn't. The Christian would say, my king made the world, your king is using it for selfish purposes. The world would say, oh yeah, well, my king has total power, your king died on the cross. And the Christian would say, well, my king was raised from the dead and will live forever. Your king's days are numbered. The world would say, well, my king brought peace to the world. Your king hasn't done that. The Christian would say, my king brought peace between God and man, and your king is at war with God and he will lose. The world would say, well, my king controls everything. Your king is nowhere to be seen. Where is he? Where is this Jesus? Where is he? And the Christian would say, okay, we're done with the game. Game's over. I'm done. My king is nowhere to be seen. We know this because while your king controls everything, my king is preparing to invade the earth and capture your king and throw your king into the lake of fire because your king thinks he's king, but my king is the king of kings. And that's the end of the story. This is very encouraging. If you're playing a sport, wouldn't it be great to know you're going to win every game, you're going to score every point, and the other team gets nothing? That's what we have as Christians. Antichrist will very easily be the most powerful ruler the world has ever seen, and yet he doesn't hold a candle to Jesus Christ. We might put it this way, God the Father wants to bring glory to his Son, and to bring glory to his Son as the King of Kings, he allows the raising up of the greatest opposition ever so that Jesus can show he really is the King of Kings. I mean, if Jesus came and all he did was conquer some little third-rate country in the middle of Africa somewhere nobody's heard of, okay, that's all right. How about this? Conquer the world who is being ruled by the greatest, most powerful, the strongest ruler that the world has ever seen. That gives glory to God the Son. What this knowledge is meant to do is put a spring in your step today, because that king loves you. He knows your name. He knows your address. He knows your phone number. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. He knows and loves you. And yet, he will come and conquer this Antichrist and take you into his kingdom. This is comforting to me because sometimes, I think we all go through this, you go through a little bit of a trial and you wonder, boy, how's God going to get me out of this one? You know, I think that if my king can come and take down the greatest ruler the world's ever known, that he can probably take care of my electric bill, that he can deal with those little things in my life. So live confidently. We also can be encouraged to live graciously. Live graciously. Look at verse 3. And he opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. The second living creature in heaven announces the second seal. He is a rider on a red horse. This could symbolize blood and death. And since the rider was permitted to take peace from the earth and permitted to slay, we could obviously say that there is a blood connection here. We might even use as an illustration the great battle of Revelation 14. It depicts so much blood that it's flowing 3 feet high for 200 miles. So there's just blood everywhere. But he's given the great sword. This is the universal symbol for weaponry. This is a rider who has command over weaponry that's of such a scale that it'll bring cataclysmic war to the whole earth. Now, some feel that this rider is also Antichrist, and there's really good reason to suppose this. Now that the 3.5-year mark, beginning in verse 3, when Antichrist starts breaking treaties, now that this is happening, this would cause a world war, right? When you break treaties with people all over the world, you'll see countries taking sides and quickly arming against one another. And this would be a complicated matter, which would just add to the confusion and add to the turmoil and to the bloodshed. War is very rarely a simple matter. You recall your history that on September 1st, 1939, Germany invaded Poland. What many forget is that 2.5 weeks later, Russia also invaded Poland, and they made an agreement, Germany and Poland, to split it in half. Well, Germany eventually didn't like that, and so they invaded Russia. And so now you have these split wars happening, and what happens? We have a world war as these things begin to just snowball, layers upon layers of conflict leading to war all over. Now, why does this serve as a reminder to live graciously? The second seal judgment is the bringing of wartime death to the earth, really in vast numbers. And death is just the ultimate judgment of God to take one's life away because of the guilt of sin. There's nothing else you can do. That is the ultimate in judgment. God alone has the right to take life, and he has delegated to mankind in certain circumstances the right to take life on his behalf, such as capital punishment by a legitimate government. We see that in Genesis 9. But a life taken illegitimately, according to Scripture, is murder. It is an abomination to God. It is the ultimate expression of bitterness and anger. Every year in the United States, spouses, instead of just divorcing or leaving their spouse, will murder their spouse out of bitterness and wrath and spite. Ever since Cain and Abel, men have convinced themselves to take the place of God and to murder one another, to act as judge and jury and executioner, because we deem another man unworthy to live. That's ultimately what murder is. Death. Death is what we're escaping through the cross. And really, the definitive expression of the fall of man is what? It is that we all die. That is really the ultimate problem with the fall. And we deeply look forward to conquering death through Christ. And the reason I bring this up is that death represents the curse of God. It represents the ultimate sinfulness of man. It is the judgment of God. It represents all that we as Christians have been saved out of. I mean, we look forward to the fact that when our physical bodies die, we have one moment of transition and we're home with the Lord. And yet, in the economy of God, even though we've been saved from death, according to Matthew 5, when you choose to be angry with your brother, when you choose not to forgive, when you choose to be bitter, when you choose to gossip in a way that demeans another, in the eyes of God, you have murdered that person. All that we've been saved out of, all that we hate, all that we abhor in death is the very thing that we practice, even in our thoughts. It's antithetical to all that we love and falls in perfect cooperation with all that we hate. Here's a definition of gracious for you. To be gracious means to think of others with the same grace with which God thinks of you. To think of others with the same grace that God thinks of you. You know, 1 Corinthians 13:7 says that love believes all things. You know what that is? It doesn't mean you're gullible. What it means is that you are somebody who always believes the best about somebody, always believes that, well, the Lord's going to work out this issue in his life, or God's doing a wonderful work in him, and maybe things aren't great right now, but if needed, the Lord will lovingly discipline. But he's on his way to Christ's likeness. He's on his way home to glory. The Lord will work out everything in the halls of heaven. Sometimes I like to ask this question of myself. Do I want the Lord to be as hard on me as I am on others? I don't. I want to be gracious because God has been gracious to me. Let me put this in even stronger terms. The Antichrist placed himself in the position of God by determining that certain men no longer had the right to live. He took a life. He took many lives. When we take a life according to God's standard through gossip, through bitterness, through anger, could we put it this way? We're acting like little antichrists. That we are going contrary to the purpose of Christ at that moment. It is my battle, it is yours, but let's live graciously in light of the fact that all that we hate, all that we've been saved out of, is that which we don't want to participate in anymore. So let's stay away from it. Here's another way we can be inspired by seal judgments, and that is to live appreciatively. Live appreciatively. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." Now the third horseman, he's depicted as a rider on a black horse. Why would he be on a black horse? This would probably depict grimness and despair. And I think we could see from this situation why. This is a picture of a marketplace. To an ancient Near East reader, to the original readers of the book of Revelation, if you ask them what are the basic groceries that you need in your house, they would say we need wheat, we need barley, we need oil, we need wine. Those are the things that we need. Those were the basic staples of life. This is a picture of famine, maybe more accurately a picture of food shortage, but it's a partial famine. The worst is yet to come. It says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." So certain things are still available. But apparently agricultural food production, shipping, all that contributes to the distribution and sale of grain, of the basic staples, this has been severely damaged by war. Now it says that a quart of wheat costs a denarius. A denarius is a day's wages. What that would mean is that you have to work a whole day to make enough flour to make a little tiny loaf of bread for your family. That's how much it costs. It's massive inflation. And I think about this in contrast. Zechariah 10:3 says that the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. And all through Scripture we see that God loves and cares for his own, for those who love him. Psalm 37:25, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." This makes me appreciative. Now, let me draw a distinction for you. What's the difference between being thankful and being appreciative? And there is a difference. To appreciate something means to have full knowledge of it, to comprehend the scope of something. See if I can illustrate this. Sylvia makes a certain stir-fry dish that is glorious. Our family loves it. It has basically every favorite meat on the planet that I like and every favorite vegetable that I like, and it's all put together, and it's wonderful. When I'm hungry and I don't know that she's making that and I walk in the door, I just float in on air because I'm in heaven at that point. My mouth starts watering. I sit down to eat with my family. It satisfies my hunger, and I am thankful. I'm so thankful to be fed, but I'm without understanding with what went into this. I still remember the first time that I helped her make it. And then I saw, wow, there's a lot of chopping involved here. There's meat to deal with. There's two pans going here, and you have to chop these things, and it takes a long, long time. It doesn't just appear by itself. No wonder that this seems to take so much work. Now, I'm not just thankful to receive it. I'm appreciative of the scope of what it took to get it to my plate. When I read in Revelation the level of inflation and famine where I would have to toil all day long so that my family could share one small loaf of bread, I'm appreciative of how the Lord loves me because it was through the cross, through his blood, that has paved the way for me to not be here. And I'm very thankful for that, appreciative that I won't have to live through that horrible time. How about this one? What if we want to live soberly? Live soberly. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. The fourth living creature points out that the rider is on a pale horse, and he's the only rider, by the way, to be named. He is the rider named Death. And another rider follows him. I hate to burst the bubble of all the people who have named the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but there's a fifth horseman, and he is Hades followed him. They were given authority. Well, this is obviously a symbol for death and what happens as a result of death, Hades being the place where people would go to await judgment, the judgment of Revelation 20 that tells us that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. But he mentions four methods of death that are happening now all at the same time. First, there's the sword. This isn't just war, but local anarchy that often accompanies war. We've already seen that war has started, but now there are people turning on each other as well, and it becomes a very difficult place to live on this earth. And then there's famine. If you're a student of history at all, or even what's happening right now in the world, most world famines are not caused by nature. They're not caused by cataclysms of floods or anything like that. Most famines are caused by evil governments who won't let food get to people. That's where famine is caused. And then there's disease. Disease at a level that will be unparalleled in history. In 1918 and 1919, the Spanish flu killed more people than died in all of World War I. Between 20 and 40 million. It was the deadliest pandemic in recorded history. But the spread of disease during this fourth seal judgment will just absolutely overthrow that. There will be no comparison. And then as if sword, famine, and disease aren't enough, there will be wild beasts. At this point, there will be animals who are starving to the point that they're coming into the cities, they're coming into the towns, and they're going to start vying for food and even killing people to eat them. A major theme of Revelation is the redemption and restoration of national Israel. That God will execute judgment, but through this, many will repent. Listen to what the Lord promised he would do in Israel if she disobeyed him. And this is written 1,400 years before Christ. This is all the way back in Leviticus 26. Beginning in verse 22, God says this, "And I will loose the wild beasts against you." There's one. "They shall bereave you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary, then I will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you," there's two, "to execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence," there's three, "disease among you, and you shall be gathered into the hand of your enemy. And when I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall take your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." There's famine. There's four. These are precisely the four things God said he would bring to Israel, and now he brings it to the whole earth. But ultimately, we will see that a remnant of Israel will respond. We'll see that in the next chapter. They will respond. They will repent. And then you'll notice, and this is just staggering, that death and Hades were given authority over a fourth of the earth. This is not speaking of geography, this is speaking of population. In just July of 2013, the United Nations issued a report that estimates that by 2025, that's 11 years away, the earth will hit 8.1 billion people. 8 billion people for the first time. If we think in terms of that number of people, this means that the fourth seal judgment represents 2 billion people dying. That is incomprehensible. We can't wrap our minds around that. Now, why does this remind me to live soberly? The death of 2 billion people as part of the judgment of God is a reminder that Deuteronomy 10:17 tells us that God is not partial to mankind. That you and I were not somehow more special. God didn't save you just because you were a little bit more of a neat person. In fact, just the opposite. Psalm 82, Asaph asked the Lord, "How long will you show partiality to the wicked?" Asaph is irritated. God, you're letting the wicked prosper. They keep living. They keep breathing your air, eating your food, drinking your water, walking on your land, getting your money. They get all of your stuff. They seem to prosper. Why is this? The reason the Lord lets the wicked prosper today is because many of the wicked will be brought into the kingdom just like you were. And I am sobered because the release of the rider named Death reminds me that God is a God of justice, and there will be a day when he will release death and judgment on a scale that we have never seen, never imagined. When people say that they're mad at God for the cataclysms that happen on earth today, they haven't seen anything. We live in a day of grace today where nothing happens compared to what will happen. Why do I live soberly? Because I should have been in that number. That should have been me. But I praise God that I'm not going to be there. This also inspires us to live expectantly. To live expectantly. Look at verses 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And now the scene shifts momentarily back to heaven. We kind of have a relief here just for a moment. These are tribulation saints, those who have come to faith in Christ after the church has been raptured. How did they come to faith in Christ? Faith comes from hearing. Hearing comes from the word of Christ. I guarantee you that Bibles will be at a premium. When the church is gone, people will be snatching them up and reading them, and they will come to faith. These are the ones who have been slain for the word of God, for the witness they have borne. There was no room for Christians on the earth, and they will be dying quickly. When will be the greatest spiritual revival and harvest of souls in human history? I personally believe it will be during the Great Tribulation, that this will be when we see more people saved than maybe ever before. There's a couple of clues to this. There's a very commonly held belief that the rapture of the church will happen when the gospel has spread to the ends of the earth. That somehow when the last nation on earth has heard the gospel, that the trumpet sounds and off we go, because now this is done. And this comes from Matthew 24:14. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And just about all of us were raised with the belief that the gospel goes to all the nations and then the rapture happens. The problem is that when Jesus taught that, he was talking about the end as being the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture. In other words, the context of Matthew 24 tells us that the gospel will go to the whole world during the Great Tribulation. We're going to see how next week. The other clue is from Revelation 7, that there will be 144,000 sealed and saved Jews who will be proclaiming the gospel of Christ. They'll be indestructible, as it were. But first, before this time, those saints who came to Christ during the tribulation are given instructions. Look at verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Let's look at these saints for a minute. These are saints crying out for retribution. They're crying out for the justice of God to prevail. This is according to the pattern of Psalms. Did you know that there are more verses in Psalms that speak of crying out for the justice of God than there are speaking of praise of God? It is an appropriate prayer to ask God to bring justice to the earth. It is an appropriate prayer to ask God to wait to bring justice to the earth and to continue his time of grace. But both are appropriate. These saints are beneath the altar. This is the altar of incense in Revelation 8 and 9. It's an altar of prayer, not an altar of sacrifice. So speaking of their prayers, it's very interesting. It's kind of a side note here. Take a moment to look at this. They're given white robes. But this is prior to their resurrection. They haven't had their resurrection yet, and we'll look at that in a later chapter. Most of us have been taught that when a Christian dies, we become kind of Casper the Friendly Ghost, and we fly off invisibly into heaven until we're resurrected and reunited with our glorified bodies. I do not believe that we are invisible spirits that can't be seen in heaven. And let me give you a couple of options for this. Maybe they're literal white robes, maybe not. It doesn't make any difference. The first option is that they're given some sort of manifestation in order to be seen. And we have a clear example of this all through Scripture. That would be angels. Angels are spirit beings, and yet they're given an ability to present themselves in visible manner. The other option may be that possibly you get some type of a body. Maybe you have rent a body when you first get to heaven, and you keep that until you get your own. I don't know. Either way, though, heaven is not characterized at this moment by invisible spirits floating around in some sort of cloud. Heaven is a physical place with physical things, with a physical Savior sitting on a physical throne, surrounded by people who at least appear in physical form in some way or shape. Now, why does this inspire me to live expectantly? These three verses about the crying out of these souls who have been slain, these people who have been slain for the witness, for the word of God, this tells us so much. It tells me all my prayers will be answered. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It tells me that God's justice will prevail. It tells me that the end of persecution is complete safety in the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. And the white garments in Revelation, this is my favorite part, white garments in this book always depict righteousness, that they are perfected, never to sin again against God, never to sin against each other. How can we live expectantly? Put it this way, when you know you're going to win the game, you can play the game with great joy and vigor, and you can know that you walk in trust and contentment. One more. We can live happily. We can live happily. Now, we're about to read about a great earthquake and horrible things happening. How does that make us live happily? I'll show you. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What a scene. As if the first five seals aren't enough, now you have a great earthquake that the ancient Near East reader, the original readers of Revelation, would relate to this in great detail, because earthquakes held great terror in the ancient world and they caused immense devastation. Everybody knew somebody who had been in an earthquake. And then we see the darkened sun. This possibly could be the result of cataclysmic warfare that's partially blocking the sun. It could simply be a divine cause of darkening for the sun. We're not told. And then similarly, the moon has been made like blood. The atmosphere is apparently so clouded that the moon is partly hidden. And then the stars are falling to the earth. This could very possibly be meteors falling to the earth at a rate that we've never seen before. You know, you go outside and you see a falling star and you say, oh, isn't that sweet? But if there's 500 of them coming at you and they don't stop and they get bigger and bigger, then it's not sweet anymore. It becomes a problem. And then the sky vanished like a scroll. In other words, the protection we enjoy from falling things, most meteors burn up in the atmosphere, and that protection seems to be taken away due to the size of these things falling. And every mountain and island will be removed from its place. Apparently, the tectonic plates of the earth will be shifted somehow to the extent that mountains fall and islands disappear. If somebody's taking that last-minute vacation to Hawaii, big mistake, because you're not going to be there long. All the powerful people, the kings, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and even everyone, slave and free, those who have been vying for power under the Antichrist world system, something happens here. There is a revelation. They have figured out that this isn't just natural occurrences. And now what do they know? They know that there is a supernatural element. They know that there is God's involvement at some level. Do they cry out to God for mercy? I think some will, but this particular group here, they don't. They pray to the mountains to fall on them. They pray to the stones, fall on me, to put them out of their misery. Even in this moment of desperation, when the world knows that this is the wrath of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, they don't cry out to God. You know what they're crying out for? They're crying out to be separated from God, and they will be given their wish. Don't feel sorry for people in hell. They wanted to go there. Can I repeat that? Don't feel sorry for people in hell. They wanted to go there. While they're on earth, we pray for them. We beg God to save their souls. But ultimately, even when the earth knows that it is Jesus Christ bringing this wrath, they don't say, have mercy on me and run to him. They run away and say, get away from me. They don't want to be anywhere near God. There's one time when he was on earth that we see from the language, the righteous anger of Jesus aroused while he was here. One other time that the same word for wrath is used when Jesus is interacting with those that he's around. You remember this, Mark chapter 3, when he entered the synagogue and there was a man there with a withered hand. And the religious leaders watched Jesus to see whether he would heal the man on the Sabbath so that they could accuse him. Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to the religious leaders, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And our text says in English, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. His hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how to destroy him. Now, our text in English says that he looked around at them with anger. In Greek, it's the same word. He looked at them with wrath. That he looked at them and essentially pronounced the judgment that they would be separated from God for all time. And in fact, they bore out what his prediction was, and they went to try to kill him. He is a God of wrath. Why does this inspire me to live happily? Steve, are you kidding me? That's not happy. There are three variables that are coming into play. They come together in one of two ways. You ready for this? Three variables are Jesus Christ, the wrath of God, and you. Those three variables. Option one. You can reject, you, there's the variable, can reject the offer of salvation made by Jesus Christ, second variable, and he will pour on you the wrath of God, third variable. The other option is that you can repent, and by faith, the wrath of God will be poured onto Jesus Christ. Those are the two options that all of mankind receives. And when I see the sixth seal, the earthquake, and the sun, and the moon, and the stars falling, the sky vanishing like a scroll that's being rolled up, mountains and islands removed, I praise God that he gave me option two, that the wrath of God does not fall on me, it fell on Christ. There is no happiness like being given life when you were facing certain death. I think that's the ultimate happiness. For the Christian, there is no wrath of the Lamb. There is only worship of the Lamb. There's only blessing and favor and company and friendship and protection of the Lamb. But for the one who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, the hoofbeats of the four horsemen of the apocalypse are bearing down, and they are getting louder. The only way out is to turn to the Lamb of God, to ask for grace and mercy. For the believer, I hope you read Revelation 6 and do this. Woo! I'm glad I'm not there. We praise God for that. Our God is mighty, he is gentle, he is kind, but make no mistake, the very same Savior who took our wrath will be the judge who will in turn distribute it to those who wouldn't come to him. He is the same one. Our Father, we thank you for this night. What an inadequate job I've done of explaining this glorious text. I do pray, Lord, that you would use my pitiful words to embolden our hearts, Lord, to live with expectancy, to love you, to love one another, to live with gratitude, to live in a way that is pleasing to you, not because we're afraid of your judgment, but because we're so appreciative of what it took to take us out of the line of fire. We're so appreciative of what it took to have us not be a part of Revelation 6, except as a spectator. We thank you and praise you. We praise you for the Lamb of God who does not bring his wrath upon us, but who took your wrath upon himself for us. And we will give thanks to you forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.